We're still following the lectionary. That's that predetermined series of readings for each Sunday. Some pastors in other denominations are required to follow the lectionary. United Methodist pastors are not, and we've done sermon series here, and we've gone through books of the Bible here. But I just felt God nudging me towards going back on the lectionary. And one of the benefits of lectionary preaching is preachers are confronted with passages that normally they might shy away from. And that's true for me and today's passage. I didn't think I was shying away from this particular passage. But as I looked back over my preaching schedule for so many years back here, I found that I haven't preached on this particular story in a long, long time. It hasn't been an intentional snub, but just something has kept me from focusing on what we're going to hear about today, and that is the story of Jesus' transfiguration. So be listening for the Word of God speaking to us through Mark chapter 9, verses 2 through 9. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up a high mountain where they were all alone. There he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what to say. They were so frightened. Then a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and a voice came from the cloud, "This is my son whom I love. Listen to him." Suddenly, when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. Have you noticed that nowadays it seems like everyone knows everything about everything? I don't know, maybe I'm just getting older and a little bit more curmudgeonly, if that's a word. But it seems to me like more and more people are acting like they're experts on everything. And I think this may have to do with the internet and something called Wikipedia, right? I mean, before the internet, if you wanted to know something about a subject, you had to take the time to go to the library and go to the card catalog and pull out books and read books and write notes. And who wanted to do all of that? So there were many topics that we just left to the experts. But now if you want to know something about something, anything really, you just get online and go to Wikipedia, and in about 5 to 10 minutes, you can know something about anything. And I think we've gotten the idea kind of collectively, at least in this country, at least in this part of this country, because that's the part I experience, that now that we can go to Wikipedia, we know everything about everything. So I think we're faced with the issue of having to determine who knows what he or she is talking about and who doesn't, right? Because once upon a time, we would just rely on the experts, those people who had dedicated their lives to the study of a particular topic. But now it's like everybody talks like they know everything. So how do you know to whom to listen and to whom not to listen? How do you know? Who really knows what he or she is talking about, and who has just done a 5-minute scan of a Wikipedia article? Now, this may not be so crucial when you're talking about things like which toothpaste to use, but when you're talking about life and death issues, you really need to know to whom to listen. Right? I mean, look what happened to the Donner Party. Do you know the story of the Donner Party? In 1846, a large party of people traveling by wagon set off for California, as many people were doing. And when they got to a certain part along the route, they stopped at this town. And in this town, there lived a man named Lansford Hastings. Now, you've probably never heard of that name, and for good reason. Lansford Hastings had developed what he thought was this brilliant route from that point on to California that would save people all sorts of time and would really, really open up the West to the rest of the country. And he was there in this town, which was a town where many wagon trains stopped, trying to convince people to take his route. Now, Lansford Hastings had been to college. Not many people had been to college back then. And this gave him great stature and prestige with people. Ooh, he's been to college. He must know what he's talking about. At least that's the way the leaders of the Donner Party felt about Lansford Hastings, because they were so taken by his explanation of this new route that they decided to try it. There was just one problem. Lansford Hastings had never traveled that route himself by wagon train. It was something he had just figured out in his head. It was all head knowledge. But he postured like he knew what he was talking about because he had been to college. And so the Donner Party, assured that they were taking the best route possible, headed off on Hastings' route, and we know what happened. It was the worst route possible. And they got snowed in, and so many died, and there was that cannibalism that makes this story so famous, and wow, it's so important when you're setting your path, right? To know who's really an expert and who's not. Who knows what he or she is talking about and who doesn't. I mean, it's like that with healthcare, right? Have you noticed that not all doctors agree on everything? See, when I was younger, I thought the medical profession was very, very monolithic. Like, you took any given doctor and put forward any given list of symptoms, and, you know, that doctor would come up with the same diagnosis and the same prescription as any other doctor. Huh. You know, then I learned, right? Doctors disagree. And so a big piece of our healthcare is trying to figure out which doctor is best, who knows what he or she is talking about, and who maybe doesn't so much when it comes to any particular illness. So how do you determine to whom to listen for your healthcare? How do you do that? Well, some people say, well, it all depends on what medical school the doctor went to. Or it all depends on how many of these procedures that I'm about to have done this doctor has done. And others will say, no, it doesn't matter the number. It's the success rate, really. And other people don't even do that research, and they just go by, I have a good feeling about this doctor. Or, I like this doctor. Actually, there have been some studies showing that liking your doctor is really therapeutic. Others, and I'm not making this up, we'll just go with whatever the tallest doctor says. Studies have been shown that human beings, by and large, tend to believe that the taller the person is, the more he or she knows what he or she is talking about. Isn't that bizarre? That you would entrust your health, you know? You would choose your healthcare specialist by height, but apparently that's the way some people do it. So it gets tricky, doesn't it? When you're dealing with matters of life and death, I bet the Donner Party had wished they didn't listen to Lansford Hastings by the time they got snowed in. Where was it? Somewhere in Nevada, wasn't it? If you know the history better than I do. Do you know how I know about the Donner Party, you're probably thinking, wow, Pastor Blake's such an expert. I looked it up on Wikipedia. So what about when it comes to matters of spiritual life and death? To whom do you listen? Who knows what he or she is talking about? That's what today's passage is all about, I believe. So here we have this story of Jesus' transfiguration, and it's kind of a controversial story for many Bible scholars. You know, there's all different ways of approaching the Bible, right? And there's one way of approaching the Bible that says it's made up of a bunch of standalone stories that the authors of the Gospels just sort of arranged according to their purposes. And there are some Bible scholars who believe that this story of Jesus' transfiguration that you heard this morning is a misplaced post-resurrection story. That it's really a story of an appearance of Jesus after his resurrection. But as Mark and some other gospel writers were rearranging the stories, they just kind of got them out of order. Well, okay, that's one way to look at it. But that's not the way I look at it. I think this story is here for a reason. It's where it is for a purpose. Mark was too good a storyteller, and the story of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection was far too important to Mark. Just to sort of willy-nilly put things anywhere. I believe the author of the Gospel of Mark knew exactly what he was doing when he put this story here. He didn't get confused. This is the spot where it belongs. Because, you see, there's sort of a turning point here in the gospel. You know, up until this point, things have been going fairly well. You know, Jesus has been pretty successful from a worldly point of view. He's teaching, he's healing, he's casting out evil. You know, who wouldn't love a guy that's doing that stuff, right? So, following him, you know, took some commitment, of course, but, you know, who doesn't love a winner? But we're going to see a turn. It's going to be kind of, in a way, a turn for the worse, but not really, if you know the whole story of Jesus. From this point on, things are going to get a little dark. There's not going to be so much in the way of accolades from the crowd. There's going to be more like apathy and abandonment. And Jesus is going to start facing some opposition, including opposition from the powers that be, the religious leaders of his day, and then the government of his day. The disciples, right at this point, needed the transfiguration. I say the disciples, being represented by the three main disciples, Peter, James, and John. They needed some assurance that Jesus knew what he was talking about, that he was the one really to listen to. You see, back in Jesus' day, there were many, many people who claimed to be the Messiah. This wasn't like some unknown thing for somebody to come along and say, I am the Messiah. People came along all the time saying that. Would-be messiahs in Jesus' day were like a dime a dozen. And everyone claimed to be the one, follow me, I know what I'm talking about, listen to me. And each one, you know, turned out not to be the Messiah. So if I were one of the disciples, especially one of the key disciples, Peter, James, or John, as I started to head with Jesus along this now more difficult road leading to his crucifixion, I might begin wondering, is he really the Messiah, or am I just following Lansford Hastings here? Of course, I really wouldn't have thought that, right? Because it was 2,000 years before Lansford Hastings was born, but you get the idea. Interestingly enough, just a little bit before the story of the Transfiguration, Peter proclaims Jesus as the Messiah. Now, you might think, well, isn't that enough? Peter came to an understanding of Jesus as being the Messiah. You know, Peter kind of put it together intellectually. The little light bulb appeared before his head, and he realized who Jesus was intellectually. You are the Messiah. But that was just head knowledge, right? What Peter and the rest of the disciples needed after that was some experience with Jesus that would give them just a glimpse of who Jesus really was. So you get that, right? You are the Messiah. That's sort of an intellectual proclamation. I figured it out. The Transfiguration, an actual experience of what Peter had just proclaimed. Because it would take more than head knowledge, at least for me, to continue with Jesus on this path toward his crucifixion. I would really need some experience, and maybe the stranger and the weirder and the more amazing, the better. And isn't the Transfiguration a bizarre story? Jesus and Peter, James, and John are going for this little hike, trucking up a mountain, and all of a sudden Jesus starts to glow, and there appears Elijah and Moses. And if you've studied this story, you know Elijah symbolizes the prophets, Moses symbolizes the law. They're talking with Jesus. You tend to remember something like that. And I love this scene with Peter, where he babbles, right? Well, let's build a three, as some translations say, booths, one for Elijah, one for Moses, and one for you. Because, right, the Bible says he was so frightened he didn't know what to say. Right, some of us, when we get overwhelmed and we really should just remain silent, we just start talking a blue streak. Know anybody like that? Anybody married to anybody like that? Yes, I see those hands. And you know, there's this strain of thought about Peter that he really was the very first pastor, that he was the leader of the disciples and therefore kind of the very first pastor. And I believe that because of this passage, because here's Peter, right? He has an amazing experience with Jesus, and what's the first thing he wants to run off and do? Start a building project. So yeah, he's a pastor. But it's so weird, this story. But that made it all the more memorable, right? It was a little frightening. It was hard to explain. It was baffling. But yet by the time they came down from that mountain, the disciples had a different view of Jesus. They had an experience that gave them a glimpse of who he really was. And my understanding of this is that that's what they needed. It wasn't just the head knowledge that they needed. It was this experience that showed them that Jesus really is the Messiah. He knows what he's talking about. Follow him. Listen to him. So as I was thinking about the application of this, it occurred to me that, well, you know, is Scripture saying here that a transfiguration experience, or possibly even transfiguration experiences, are they essential to following Jesus. Even for us, you know, head knowledge will probably only get us so far. But when the path with Jesus turns steep, when it gets difficult, when it begins to head to some dark places, where following Jesus pushes us out of our comfort zones, where it begins to cost us something, don't we need more than head knowledge? What we really need is to have some experiences that assure us of who Jesus really is. You know, those glimpses, just brief glimpses. So I'd like you to ponder for a few moments what experiences you've had that have supported your rather intellectual notion that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus is the Savior, that Jesus is God in the flesh. The incarnation of the Logos, God's creative power. I know in my own life, it's not just been one. There have been several, and I'll just briefly tell you about one. It was during a communion service. And I wasn't really seeking, you know, this kind of mystical experience with the Lord. I was actually officiating, and sometimes when you officiate, your mind is just on, you know, don't drop the bread, don't drop the cup. And it was kind of a communion service like that for me. But then suddenly, without warning, something happened to the bread, the broken bread. It just sort of brought together several things that I had been experiencing of the brokenness of this world and the brokenness of Jesus' body and how brokenness is exactly how God operates. It's in the broken places, like Christ's broken body, like his spilled blood, where God is at work, claiming the victory. And that just fell upon me like a ton of bricks. And I had this experience, I believe, with the risen Lord right there. And I can't explain it more than that. It was sort of baffling to me. But yet, it's one of those experiences that I draw upon when the going gets rough in following Jesus. So what about you? Have you had any experiences like that? They might not include a mountain and Moses and Elijah or a cloud or even communion. Who knows where your experiences have been and what they've included? I think what the story is saying is those experiences are an essential piece of following Jesus, especially into the difficult areas. And you know, listen to him, that voice said, belonging to the Father, right? Listen to him. If Jesus had told us stuff that was sort of common sense, that we could have figured out on our own, that by our own inclinations we would just do naturally, then I don't know if we would need something like a transfiguration experience. But that's not the kind of stuff that Jesus said, is it? I mean, sometime Google the commands of Jesus and look at all the stuff that Jesus told us that we should be listening to. It's not easy stuff. It's not stuff that we are naturally inclined to do. It's stuff like love your enemies. It's stuff like forgive 70 times 7. It's stuff like, you know, if your fellow Christian offends you, go to that person first and try to work it out. It's stuff that would be so easy to fudge on, right? Ah, yeah, he said it, but I'm not going to do that. I think he was just overstating the case here. To do that, to really listen to Jesus, I believe the story is saying we need these transfiguration moments where we're given a glimpse of who Jesus really is so that we'll listen to him, really listen to him. And the word in Greek that gets translated listen is a word that doesn't mean just having vibrations in the air hitting your eardrums, right? What it means is to understand, to comprehend, to consider, and to appropriate. Basically, it means to take the words of Jesus and to internalize them so deeply that they become the very base of our behavior. Have you had any transfiguration experiences? If you have, give God thanks and praise. And if you haven't, if you're here this morning and you're saying, well, I really haven't, and most of my connection to Jesus is sort of intellectual assent. Well, don't beat yourself up, you know. Just be anticipating them. Because if my understanding of this story is correct, then God will be providing them for you. Just be on the lookout for them. Let's pray. Almighty God, thank you so much for what you've done in Jesus. You didn't have to do it, but you did. You could have left us just adrift, blown to and fro, at the mercy of anybody who would come to us and appear impressive, but you've taken on flesh, dwelt among us in Jesus, and you've allowed his words to be recorded in Scripture, and you've given us his Spirit. Lord, we thank you for those moments in our lives that go beyond our explanation, where we've just seen clearly who Jesus really is. And we pray for more. Tune our eyes, our ears, all of our senses, and our hearts, our minds, our souls, and our spirits as well. So when Jesus is transfigured before us, in whatever way you choose, we'll know it. All of these things we ask in his name. Amen.